I'm very happy and pleased to be here tonight and to see a lot of people that I dearly love and appreciate, some from my hometown in Elk City, Oklahoma, and many, many of you. At one time in my life, I didn't make very many notes, but now I make notes and notes and notes and try to find out where my notes are that I made. A lot of things changed through the years, and I must say tonight, and I want to try to express my gratitude to everyone who has been praying for and for all the support given and help given during the last several years. I try not to complain. We have too many blessings, far too many to complain. But it's very difficult sometimes to get everything done and do everything and stay atop and abreast of everything. But I deeply appreciate very, very much everyone's concern. When I wrote the introduction for the manuscript, which I suppose is in the book, I haven't seen the book, I made mention that the lectureship books, and this lectureship is known across the nation and around the world, and I believe it is. And I also made mention that beginning with the first volume produced on 1 Corinthians, back in 1982, in November the, 14th through 18th, through the 15th volume last year, November 10th through 14th, that every volume had been dedicated to the elders of Pearl Street. Last year, in that volume, the elders kind of reciprocated and had a special dedication to Dub and LaVon. And in that, they spoke about their long hours and tedious work of proofreading and formatting and cross-checking and various related functions. And I greatly appreciate that. And I appreciate the work that Gary Summers does in helping them along with the proofreading. No one ever will know what goes into making such a volume or volumes. And nobody will ever be able to appreciate to satiation until they do such a work. The long hours of research and study, and then that's just part of it, and the writing, and the rest is done here and elsewhere. But it doesn't matter whatever group of men like the elders or the preachers here, or whatever glory and praise might go to any man or any group of men, may we never forget that whatever is done will be done to the glory of Him who reigns supreme. That's our ultimate aim, regardless. And I'm sure that you also agree. I've outlined there was a statement under the topic to discuss the false view of Calvinistic teaching, and I have outlined this in some words, all beginning with the word or the letter T. And so we'll have the text, the terms, the troubular, the tulip, the truth, and the timely, if the timely is permitted by the time, and the timekeeper. There was no text given in Ephesians for this particular subject because it's under the topical section, I assume. But anyone who has considered and cogitated on the false doctrines that relate to the Ephesian letter and especially the Calvinistic teaching would know, as Brother McClish mentioned, Ephesians chapter 1, and of course it'd be Romans 8 and other passages. But our text is Ephesians. This text is a marvelous, magnificent masterpiece on the goodness of Almighty God. And it's a great shame that such has become the subject of what we might call brutal butchery. And that the massacre of the message is not always seen, but it's there. Because some have failed to see and appreciate the deep, precious provisions made by the various terms found in that passage. If you have your Bibles tonight and like to follow along, we'd be glad to have you follow along. And I know time is very precious. It's always hard to cover a 15 or 16 page manuscript with all the related verses. And I think what we might do is just read, instead of the entire passage, just read a few of the verses that relate directly to the topic and what will be discussed. In Ephesians chapter 1, beginning in verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ." If you're following the King James, you'll note the punctuation is different. This is American Standard. "In Christ, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blemish before him in love." That's our first word tonight that we'd like to look at, is the word "chose." And then beginning in verse 5, "having foreordained us unto adoption as sons through Jesus Christ unto himself, according to the good pleasure of his will." And then he continues down in verse 11. Let's pick it up. "In whom also we were made a heritage, having been foreordained according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his will." I said last year when I was here, and I often say, and there's more truth in it than you might like to admit, or that I would either, probably. Greek is only good as English is only good if we use it. And someone said, "Do you know any Greek?" I've often asked that. And I said, "Yes, he runs a pizza parlor." And that's about the extent of it. But it does help sometime to look at a word that is in English, translated from the Koine Greek. The word "chose" is a very important word, and that's the first of our terms tonight, based on the text of Ephesians 1, 3 through 12. The word "chose" is a Greek word, eklego, and for whatever that might mean to you, but I want to say it's in the middle voice. And it means to pick out and choose for oneself. And it does not necessarily imply the rejection of what is not chosen, but it's choosing with the underlying, the subsidiary ideas of the favor and the goodness and the kindness and love. Peter used the word in Acts 15 and 7 when at the Jerusalem conference he said, "Brethren, you know that a good while ago, by my mouth God made choice." And there the word is used. It is used again in 1 Corinthians 1, 27, 28. "God chose the foolish things of the world that it might put to shame the things that are wise, and the weak things of the world against the strong, and the base things." And then he goes on to say, "and the things that are not, that it might set to naught the things that are." Time and again, the word "chose" is used, and it's found in James 2 and verse 5. "Hearken, my beloved brethren, did not God choose the poorest of the world to be rich in faith, and heirs of the kingdom to which he promised to them that love him?" The word means then, in the middle voice, to pick out, to determine, to elect, to choose for oneself. Those chosen by God are his elect ones. And what I want us to see is that this refers to the purpose of Almighty God and not to the salvation of people. Israel was chosen through whom Christ would come. The Bible plainly states that in a verse like Acts 13, 17. "The God of this people Israel chose our fathers." But in reading Romans chapter 11 about verse 17, the Bible says, "Some were elected, but others were hardened." Man can harden his heart. Man has freedom of will and freedom of choice. And the choice of man determines whether he will be one of the elect or not one of the elect. Is it not the case, the Bible says, that many are called and yet few are chosen? And that's given more than one time, like in Matthew 22, Revelation 22. Is it not the case that all Christians today are God's children? Revelation 17, 14 speaks about the called, the chosen, and the faithful. In 1 Peter 1:1, as he begins the letter for 1 Peter, he mentions the elect And he mentioned people like in Asia and Cappadocia and Bithynia. In 1 Peter 2 and verse 9, the word elect again is used. And are not these the one that the author of Ephesians had in mind in chapter 1 and beginning in verse 3? The second term that is important is the word foreordination or foreordained. The King James has predestinated. We find the word used in verse 5, having foreordained us unto adoption as sons. We find again in verse 12, in whom also we were made a heritage, having been foreordained. And again, the word in the original language means beforehand, to mark out, to definitely mark out beforehand, to be determined beforehand, to foreordain. And I believe the New Testament use of the word is extremely clear. When God decides on some things before, he has predetermined those things. As far as I have been able to ascertain, this word is found only 6 times in all the New Testament. In Acts 4 and verse 28, in Ephesians 3, or chapter 1, verses 5, and then verse 11, in Romans 8, verse 29, and verse 30, and in 1 Corinthians 2, 7. It is used only of God when something is said to be limited in advance. God has then predetermined it. Was it not the wisdom of God that planned the salvation of sinners, that demanded the death of Christ, and that predetermined Christians should conform to the image of Jesus Christ, his Son? And I believe the Greek word is very important for us to understand better, perhaps, the meaning of the term. It needs to be, at this point, I believe, made known, asserted strongly, that none of these speak of foreordination as self-directing or self-ruling or self-governing. That is, free from man's own individual embracement. I believe one point would might establish the truth of that statement. When Christ was on the cross, was he not able, according to Matthew 26, beginning in verse 47 through verse 56, to call down 12 legion of angels? What I'm saying is, do we not believe, do we not know that God knew what Christ would do? God knew what would take place, and did not God predetermine what would take place? Therefore, I also add that the same is true relative to Christians, as the decisions is theirs to make relative to eternal glory. Was not this God's predestined, his foreordained will, that the decisions should be theirs? God chose and the purpose to him, and man has the right to make that choice. A man by the name of John Calvin, perhaps, has been the troubler of this particular point of view. The assignment that Brother McClish extended on the outline of the manuscript said, this study should examine and refute Calvinistic foreordination, predestination, and set forth the teaching of scriptures on these subjects, quoted unquote. And that's certainly understandable, because probably Calvin, more than any other, although we might name several reformers who held the views, Calvin, no doubt, was influenced by Augustine. But Calvin's mind, analytical, interpretive, logistical, and syllogistical, Calvin probably influenced the thinkers of others as much, maybe perhaps more, than just about anyone else. And so I termed him the troubler in this. His date was 1509 to 1564, only having lived about 55 years of life. He was born in France, was a very devout Frenchman. It was in 1533 when he accepted the teaching of the Reformation. And in 1534, he was rather driven out of France. In 1536, he went to Geneva, Switzerland. And I put in the book, in the manuscript, that he was to the French-speaking people what Erich Zwingli was to the German-speaking people in Switzerland. Calvin helped or was given credit for establishing an academy in Geneva. And that academy was an international, well-known center of Protestant thought and Protestant theology. I was amazed to find out that he was only 27 years of age. I'm not saying I just found that out, but when I found that out, I was amazed that when he wrote The Institutes of the Christian Religion. And there's no doubt in my mind that his cardinal points impacted and influenced those who frame the Westminster Confession of Faith in about 1647. Calvin is the troubler, the text, the terms, the troubler, and now the tulip. John Calvin's theology presupposed that every single person is born completely depraved, sinful, corrupt, defiled, and desecrated. And if you had a very analytical mind like his, once he had in his mind that you and I, that they also inherited Adam's original sin, that we inherited that sin, then point 2, 3, and 4 all fall in line. And point 5 of the cardinal doctrines of Calvinism is just a logical conclusion to what went ahead. His system is methodical and very systematic. Calvin believed in the doctrine of total hereditary depravity. And that became one of the great pillars of Calvinism. The 5 points of Calvinism have been computed and calculated and set forth in the form of a tulip. The T standing for total hereditary depravity. The U standing for unlimited or unconditional election, predestination. And the L for limited atonement. The I for irresistible grace, and the P for the perseverance of the saints. And that's been called tulip theology. And if you have done any reading in any of our papers, in the last 15 years, you've read about tulip theology. The first point in total hereditary depravity. The teaching of Calvin is that every single person on earth is conceived in sin. Man is depraved, dead in sin, slave to sin, wicked, absolutely and thoroughly helpless to do anything to save himself. Man cannot do anything for his salvation. And from the doctrine of original sin came all the other doctrines. Because man has a corrupt nature, completely guilty, not able to do anything good toward his salvation. In fact, he's only inclined to do that which is evil. Unconditional election or predestination. There's no doubt that Calvin affirmed the doctrine of predestination, for he believed that God from all eternity foreordained or elected those who would be in heaven and those who would be in hell. And that means from the foundation of the world, it was God himself who chose all numbers, those to be saved and those to be lost. And that's the case because man has no free will, no choice in the matter. Even if one desired to be saved, that wouldn't make a whit of difference, not to this doctrine of Calvinism. I want to pause just here because so many times we probably haven't read far enough, researched all that is written, and people change and things change. And I resolved many years ago never to say or write what I couldn't document. And sometimes, I understand what I document, but I try to document it. I cannot say here tonight that all Calvinists believe that man has no free will. Among the preachers present tonight, I'd like to ask you a question. How many of you have seen and or have read or and read the book, The Death of Truth? One very brilliant fellow back there on the right has. I won't call his name, but I recognize his face. By Dennis McCollum. put out by Bethany Press Publishers in Minneapolis, Minnesota, copyrighted in 1966. I don't like to say things if I don't have it with me. But on page 21, he has a diagram and a chart. The book deals with modernism, postmodernism, and theism. And I want you to listen to this statement. Human free will has been drastically diminished by a moral fall from grace. Now watch this. But people are still responsible for the use of their remaining free will. I must put this in because I did not have it in the lecture, and I wanted to use it this way for to be more impressive. Our reading and our research must be wide, almost unlimited. And that's the most difficult job, at least for me, that I find. Time-consuming, and it will wear you to a frazzle-dazzle completely, mentally and otherwise. Calvin believed that God has ordained men or angels to sin and condemnation, only except those that he has predetermined or pre-elected. Then you have the idea of limited atonement. Calvin believed that Christ died for all, or should I say became the atonement for all. All of the elect, that is, the elect few, that is, the elect world, that is. This is a true statement. As for them, the atonement of Christ was just for those selected ones who were unconditionally elected. And if a person has not been foreordained, predestined to salvation, the atonement of Christ was not for him. He derives no benefit from it whatsoever. God set that number, and it cannot be increased, and that number cannot be decreased. And if you're not in that number, you're in the other number. The next item is irresistible grace. Simply stated, this is the doctrine of the direct operation of the Holy Spirit to impact the hearts of those whom he has elected unto eternal life. The sinner is saved when, at the time of God's own choosing, he is irresistibly drawn into the saving grace of God. The saving grace of God comes through the Holy Spirit, and it is a direct operation of the Holy Spirit, separate and apart from the Word of God, the Gospel. This involves some kind of a miraculous manifestation. It's something that cannot be rejected. It needs to be remembered. A person is dead and without any power of any kind until this irresistible power and grace comes upon him. And the last point in his doctrine is the perseverance of the saints. That's point five, and what I said was the natural result of those that have gone before. Somehow, some way, those who are predestined will be made to persevere, to be steadfast, to endure, to always abide. Here is your once saved, always saved, and the impossibility of apostasy doctrine. And again, the number of those will never be diminished, not one bit. The truth of the matter, as we look at it, someone said one time, the only antidote for evil is good, and the only antidote for error is truth. And that seemed to be the truth. And let us examine these paramount and preeminent teachings just for a moment or two. Against the plenary, verbally inspired, all-sufficient, infallible, inerrant Word of God. And that the Bible is. I believe that truth can always handle error. But I must make a statement. That is, if the soil is right. Regardless of the power in the seed, if the soil is not right, it will not produce. And I want to make that point and make it clear tonight. In response to total hereditary depravity, let it be understood that there is a difference in inheriting and suffering the consequence of Adam's sin and inheriting the guilt of his sin. And there are so many verses that deal with that, and I'm sure every preacher here tonight and every Bible teacher would think of Ezekiel 18, verse 20. Well, back Ezekiel 18, verse 4. First, the soul that sinneth it shall die. And then verse 20, about the Father and the Son and the wickedness of the wicked being upon him and the righteousness of the righteous being upon him. Romans 5, 12 following, and 1 John 5, 4, and James 4, 17 other verses. Sin is not, brethren, inherited. Sin is active. And just here, a good study of the word nature as found in, like Psalms 51 or Ephesians 2, 3, ought to be studied. Infants and children are not born in sin. They are not of the devil, and they are not depraved. Matthew 18, 3 and Matthew 19, 14. The answer book for this teaching is not some confession of faith. If one absolutely clearly thinks through the Calvinistic system, he will come to the conclusion that God himself is the author of sin. Calvin would say the first man failed because God determined it. If that's true, then who is responsible for that fall? It's God Almighty himself. In reaction to limited atonement, let it be stated that, and emphatically so, that the non-elect person has absolutely, eternally, no means of salvation. And that's regardless of what the Bible says. But that's not what the Bible says. You must believe one or the other. According to the Bible, man can believe, Mark 16, 15 and 16. And I believe that words whosoever will completely destroy this idea of limited atonement. John makes a statement in 1 John 2 and verse 2 that he is a propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but for the sins also of the whole world. If Calvin is true and that verse is true, then the whole world has been predestinated and foreordained, and everyone be saved. But if Calvin's doctrine is true, then God is to blame for all those who die and go to hell. In refutation of irresistible grace, another pillar in Calvinism, and if that point is true, brethren, we don't have any need for the book. You might as well just cast it out. Because if that is true, the Bible is nothing but a dead, lifeless letter. Because his teaching is that the Holy Spirit must operate on the heart of the elect. And that's a direct operation, hear me clearly, separate and apart from the Word of God. The Bible still says the gospel is God's power to save. And the last point in reply to the perseverance of the saints, which is once saved, always saved, the impossibility of apostasy. Let it be seen that every verse in the Word of God that asserts faithfulness proves the idea that a man can be unfaithful. And every single verse in the Word of God that cautions against apostasy indicates to anyone's mind who can think that there is an idea of apostasy. And such verses like 2 Peter 2, 20 through 22 explain that, like Hebrews 3, 12 and Galatians 5, 4 and a whole galaxy of other verses. What did Paul mean when he said that he himself might become a castaway? 1 Corinthians 9, 27. Could it be possible that a weak brother could perish? 1 Corinthians 8, 11. Could it be possible that some were warned about falling away? 1 Corinthians 10, 12. And the Bible just goes on and on and on. But the concept of Calvinism on this once in grace, always in grace, or eternal security teaching is that the limited elect will so persevere to the end that not a single soul will be lost. It's up to people who believe this damnable teaching that a believer can never become an unbeliever, that a faithful one can never become an unfaithful person, that a righteous person can never become unrighteous. And brethren, with the Word of God, that is absolutely unthinkable and unbelievable. It is incredible and inconceivable, contrary to and beyond reason, that anyone might believe such a damnable doctrine in view of what the Bible teaches. The last T, or the last point of the outline, would be the timely. And I believe it's high time that God's people study the subject of scriptural foreordination, predestination, election in depth. And that would try to fathom it to all of its gravity and appreciate the magnificent manifesto on the goodness of God is found in Ephesians 1, 3 through 4 and a host of other verses. When I say that I believe in election or predestination, please don't go out and say that I'm a Calvinist. When I say that I believe in the indwelling of the Spirit, please don't go out and say that I'm a Calvinist. But some will perhaps and some do. Please do not place on the meaning of words a denominational misuse, abuse, or incorrect definition. Man has freedom of will. He can make his own choice and determine his eternal destiny. And the classifications are all here in the book of God. Obedience, of course, is the key to which class I find myself in, and that class is what God has predetermined and predestinated and foreordained. I believe it's time for us to go to the source and find out what people believe. I asked one of our preachers not long ago, oh, it's been a few years, I guess, but time sure does fly when you get up past 50 or 60 or so. He said to me, why, such and such believes in repentance. I said, why don't you ask him if he does? I had in mind biblical repentance. So the next time he saw the fellow, he said, do you believe in repentance? He said, sure I do. He later came back and we had another confrontation. He said, I asked him and he said he believed in repentance. I said, didn't you ask him what he meant by repentance? What do you believe repentance was? No. I just asked him if he believed in repentance. That to me is the height of foolishness. There are many things that we might say, but it's time for God's people to get back to the book. I have in the material some things that ought to be read, I believe. I would to God today that we were a reading people, but we're not a reading people. I remember when Jane Owen Meredith, how much time? I remember when Jane Owen Meredith came to Brown Trail, and I imagine that Brother Eddie Whitten was there. He made a statement. He said, less than 10% of the members of the Church of Christ read anything. That blew my noggin. No, I usually call it my noodle doodle. And that gets me in trouble. And the elder said, Paul wouldn't have said that. And I said, no, Paul would have said noose. And that would have got me in worse trouble. But I talked to Brother J. Owen Meredith afterward at length. And later on we communicated. I believe it was true. Because we're not a reading people. There are so many good papers, and I have several listed. And there are so many good lectureships, and I have several listed as examples. The Memphis School of Preaching is one. Go down to Florida, you'll find one. Go down to Austin, you'll find one, or more. And we need to be a reading people. I believe we ought to read because we need to understand what words are used and how they're used, and we don't know, ask the person who used the words. While I was writing this particular manuscript, and I would like to look at the word sarx with you, but I don't have time, but I want to mention this and then we'll close. I was called about this very same thing in which I'm speaking. And I was also called, a woman called me from out of state and said, I heard that you've gone liberal. And I want to tell you that that hurt me about as bad or worse. And when the preacher up in Arizona said that I had been married and divorced for four times. Or when the fellow got on the internet and said that I had a police record. He didn't have to document anything. He named the Dallas police. I don't even live in Dallas County. But I went through all of that. The fingerprinting, the expense, the time, two police departments, Austin, Texas, FBI. Just to say I have a record of no record. He had nothing, yet people believe almost anything. I'm trying to write a resource and reference volume now, and it's the greatest undertaking of my life as far as reading. The number of pages have been astronomical. I've heard to a point all my life, but I can't put it if I can't document it. I called our major historians, one I thought were major. I named three of them in the book. I was in contact with historical societies. I contacted and wrote and contacted and wrote. And then I read over 750 pages to prove that what we've heard all these years is not right. It's hearsay from restoration people. And that will be in the book, and that's all I want to say. I thank you for listening. You've been very kind, and Doug's been very patient. Thank you very much.